We're turning this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to start reading toward the end of chapter 8, verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 8, and we're reading through the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, reading through chapter 9, verse 2. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Let me put a word of explanation in there. There's a word that is not included, but it's understood from what goes before. The prophet is saying, you're saying, seek to the living, seek to the dead in the behalf of the living. Should you not be seeking to your God and not seeking for the living to the dead? You've got to understand, he's saying you should not seek to the dead on behalf of the living. Now verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, that is, through the land, hardly bestead. That's an old English word. It simply means distressed, greatly distressed, and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. The idea is they look upward but see no light. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven in darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The prophet Isaiah is very justly called the evangelical prophet. When you read this prophecy, you'll find that on the one hand, his message was one of exposing and denouncing sin, and then on the other hand, preaching a message of pure gospel grace. Those are the two great themes that run throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, in our Bible reading, the prophet gives us what I consider to be one of the greatest statements of divine grace to be found anywhere in the entire Bible. Chapter 8 ends with a verse that gathers every possible idea of gloom and darkness. Gloom and darkness that are the results of the sins mentioned in verse 19 and 20. See what the prophet's saying here. Now, remember, this is Israel and especially Judah that he's talking about. And he's saying here that when they shall say, doesn't matter who the they are, any of them, be they priests, religious people, or downright deniers, doesn't matter who they are, when they shall say unto you, and the you takes us back up to verse 16, where he calls them my disciples. You may say that this is the prophet speaking of his children and his disciples. But in context, actually, this is a prophecy of Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he says, I and the children whom thou hast given me. The New Testament identifies that as Christ and his people. So he's speaking of his own disciples. And he's saying, when they shall say to you, my disciples, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. These are the necromancers. The people who are wizards that peep and mutter. I'm not going to go into the explanation of why those verbs are used, but they were specific references to kinds of spiritists that were working in the land in those days. And there was this whole thing of seeking them. If you want to know about the afterlife, you go to the spiritists. If you want to know spiritual truth, this is how you get it. Well, the prophet says, no. Do not go that way. A people should seek unto their God. They shouldn't be seeking to the dead to do some good to the living. When you stop to think of it, that's absolute lunacy. And this is what the prophet's saying. And he promises what's going to happen. You see, when a nation gives itself over to error, when they start denying the word of God, when they start turning from the God of our fathers unto false religion, the results are always, always, inevitably disastrous. That's what was proven in Israel and Judah. That's what's being proved today throughout the Western world, where our society is falling apart as the result of a national apostasy from God and from his truth. Verse 21 tells you of some of the awful results. But verse 22 brings it right to a climax. They looked to the earth. That's a big statement. When you think he's dealing with necromancers, looking to the earth is like... what we find in, without getting into 1 Samuel, this is as if the devil's coming up out of the earth. They're focused in the wrong place. We in our day, we have it. We call them New Agers. They're earth worshippers. That's the day in which we live. They're looking to the earth. Behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they'll be driven or thrust into darkness. The two darknesses here are different Hebrew words. And what we're learning here is that God is saying, when you get away from truth, this is where it leads you. Into darkness that's ever increasing. And unless God steps in, it will be the darkness of eternal hell. Now that's a dark picture. Now we come to chapter 9. Nevertheless. Now this is one of those key words. You could translate it maybe for. But I think nevertheless is the better translation here. It's like a hinge. When you come across a word like this, it may be but, or for, or therefore, or wherefore. When you come to one of those words, stop, because there's something, there's a great transition. There's something happening here. Nevertheless, what is the Lord saying? I have to tell you, scholars have had a difficult time translating. And especially in light of how the Lord Jesus quotes this text in Matthew 4, we'll quote in a moment. Having read what's given us in the Authorized Version, I want to give you how a great scholar who stood for this Bible against the apostasy of his day, how he translated this. And to me, it brings it right into focus. He says, nevertheless... remember, there's darkness. increasing darkness, the picture of them being thrust out into the darkness, anguish and trouble. He said, nevertheless, there shall not be darkness forever to her who is now distressed. As the former time degraded the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, so the latter glorifies the way of the sea, the bank of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Do you see the grace of God here? I would like, if I didn't have to talk about the Reformation, I would like to go on there. Because you know, there's my testimony. If you're a Christian, there's your testimony. You were sitting in darkness because of your sin. You were heading to ever deepening darkness. You were going out to everlasting darkness. That's all we deserved. Nevertheless, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, God, who is overflowing with grace and kindness, stepped in. And we have seen a great light. That's grace. That's why I say this is one of the most outstanding statements of God's grace anywhere in the Scripture. It's a glorious message. It deals with some glorious themes. Light instead of darkness. Life instead of death. Joy instead of sorrow. Liberty instead of bondage. That's what he was talking about. This is what the grace of God does. This was Isaiah's message. And you know what was exactly that message that the Lord Jesus came to preach when he started out in his ministry? This is what he said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15, verse 16. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, Galilee, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. That was Christ's message. That's what he sent his apostles out to preach. When he called the apostle Paul, we read in Acts chapter 26 that he said to Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to do what? To open their eyes. To turn them from darkness unto light. From the power of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me. That's the gospel. That's what God has his church in the world for. And as we'll see before we're finished, that's what we're here for. And that was the message of the Protestant reformers. If you were to go to the city of Geneva, you would find a wall. There's a great reformers memorial. And you see the figures of some of the leading reformers there. But at the Reformers' Memorial in Geneva, there's a motto in Latin that's very, very brief. In Latin, it's just three words, post tenebras lux. And it means after darkness, light. After darkness, light. And if we're going to grasp anything of the world-changing revolution that the Reformation ushered in, then we will have to look at that little motto and think of three things. I want us tonight to think of the darkness. And there I'll be concentrating on Romanism. And then there was what I call a false dawn. And there I'll be dealing with what is called the Renaissance. In America, they like to call it the Renaissance. So I don't know how you pronounce it in Canada. But it's the Renaissance, the rebirth. That's a false dawn. And then the new day. And that was the Reformation. I want us to think first of the darkness. Now, I don't want to make this a history lesson, but I do have to cover some history here. And I will probably leave out a lot of the details simply for time. Your minister told me, don't worry about the clock. But you see, some of you want to be home before breakfast. I can't understand that sort of selfishness, but you want to be home before breakfast. And I better not fill in all the details. Anyway, it's very difficult for us to understand the moral and spiritual darkness that enveloped the continent of Europe in those pre-Reformation times. The millennium that preceded, let me back up, because some historians would take, issue with me for bringing the Reformation into this so quickly. So let me back up a little and just say that millennium that followed the fall of the Western Roman Empire, that took place, by the way, in AD 476. But that millennium has been called the Dark Ages. Now, many modern historians bridle at the use of that language. They don't like to talk about the Dark Ages because, you see, today they don't like anything that's negative. And that sounds so negative to look at that 1,000 years and call it the Dark Ages. No matter about their scruples, the fact of the matter is that with some notable exceptions, for which I'm very, very grateful to God, for he never let the light go out. That's another subject that I can't get into tonight. But don't believe for a minute that God let the light of the gospel go out and that there was no witness. Both outside the Catholic Church, Catholic simply means universal, and that church was spread. Both outside it and even inside it, because Rome did not develop to its current apostasy overnight. There were some mighty men who raised the standard of the gospel. But despite those exceptions, that period was one of very little advancement in Europe. You think of 1,000 years without much advancement on any front. There are many reasons that experts have suggested for this prolonged darkness. The collapse of the Roman Empire. Now, Rome had some things that we would find very objectionable. But there's a lot of things about the Roman Empire that are greatly misunderstood. It brought law and order. It brought civilized society in many cases. It brought a system of justice. It had many dark, dark things about it. It was very tolerant of all kinds of religions. Its hatred of Christianity to start with was because Christianity was unique and it wouldn't recognize any other gods. Do you see how we're getting back there, by the way? You see exactly how we're coming full circle? That's what makes God's people today the object of so much derision and hatred, because we demand that Jesus Christ is the way and there's no other way. That this is God's word and there's no other word from God. The so-called holy books are not from God. This is his word. Oh, that is called now to be so isolationist and so proud. And we will soon be back where the early church was for the very same reason. But the Roman Empire had many positive things about it. And when it finally fell, it brought widespread instability. There was then, of course, the rise of Islam, which spread at the edge of the sword. It made a fair attempt to conquer all of Europe and was within a hair's breadth of doing so. That led to great wars and then to the Crusades. And all these things devastated and crippled Europe. Those 1,000 years were marked by sweeping migration. Again, I want you to see the parallels. Sweeping migrations of people. And the migrations of people also led to social tensions and to even more instability. Then there was a severe limitation of education, and the opportunities to be educated, for the most part, the vast majority of people had no access to that, and that led to a mostly illiterate population. Then the social structures were such as to give little scope for upward mobility. The whole of medieval society was built around a couple of main things under monarchies. They're what was called manorialism, from the word manor. And that was the organization of peasants into villages that owed rent and the labor of service to the lords of the manor. That was manorialism. Then there was feudalism. And under feudalism, the knights and the nobles who were of lesser rank than the great lords, they owed their military service to their overlords, and in return they had the right to rent lands from the manors, and then of course to raise money from them. Now this formed the basis of medieval society. On top of that, the taxation policies of greedy rulers sank the peasants and the serfs into ever-deepening, grinding poverty and sustained tyrannical leaders in their position. Now, all those things put together contributed to making that 1,000 years the period that we call the Dark Ages. Now, many historians will agree that those things were happening. But when you add the biggest element in creating this darkness, that's when they balk at it. They don't like it. But it happens to be true. The deepest darkness of those years emanated from the one source that should have been a shining light. And that was the professing Church of Jesus Christ. That was the Church of Rome and the papacy. Now, I want you to think of this. The papal church was sunk in almost unimaginable corruption. This was seen for hundreds of years, actually, before the reformers. There was a stream of good men who had seen the need and they tried to address it. If you've never read the story of the great English pre-reformer Wycliffe, William Wycliffe, you should read it. It's a wonderful story. I like the part, for instance, when Wycliffe was thought to be dying, and the priests came not to comfort him, but they came to mock him, to try to force him to recant, take back all that he had said and done. And especially through his translation of the scriptures and things like that. And as he lay there, and they were gloating in his death, Wycliffe got up on the bed and he said, "I shall not die but live." You know, the amazing thing is this. He did most of his best work in the last 10 years of his life as an old man. That gives me a wee bit of hope. But that certainly was a great man. He sent out the Lollards with the gospel. The poor preachers, that's all they were. Going out throughout the United Kingdom, going beyond that, and especially through his writings, into Europe. It reached a priest in Bohemia. His name was Jan Hus. John Hus, as we call him. He was moved, and he also rose up, died for the faith of the gospel, calling for reform. In the city of Florence, there was a mighty preacher by the name of Savonarola. He was a Roman Catholic, or just called Catholics in those days. Preached mightily against the immorality of the priests, and he was brutally martyred by the decree of the Pope. And here's the strange thing. The Pope who issued the bull that led to Savonarola's murder, and I call it murder, he's a martyr for the cross, was Alexander VI. And Alexander VI, hypocritically, having signed the bull for his death, decreeing the murder of this preacher in Florence, he hypocritically bestowed his absolution and what he called a plenary indulgence to forgive Savonarola all his sins. Now, Alexander VI was far from unique. Most of the popes were openly evil men, wicked men beyond description. Their moral corruption was found at every level of the church. Now, let me quote you from Cardinal Baronius. You couldn't say that he was a Protestant. In fact, he was far from being Protestant, but he was a great historian. And looking back to the 10th and 11th centuries, he said that the popes were less apostles than apostates. He called them monsters in the shape of men. And he invoked the name of the wife of the old Roman emperor Claudius. Her name was Messalina. And he said that they were like vainglorious Messalinas. I should say Messalina was known to be an adulterous wretch and a predator. And so he says, these popes were like vainglorious Messalinas, filled with fleshly lusts and cunning in all forms of wickedness. He says, that's what governed Rome and prostituted. These are his words, prostituted the chair of St. Peter. Let me quote a modern Roman Catholic writer. Spent many years in the priesthood before he left the priesthood, but even as he wrote, he says, I write as a friend of the church. He's still a Roman Catholic. He said, Innocent III killed more Christians in one afternoon than any pagan Roman emperor did in a lifetime. One afternoon, he killed 12,000 Christians. He says, Gregory IX instituted the infamous Inquisition, a vicious instrument of torture. And often it was put into practice simply as a means of confiscating wealth. The priest would see a rich man. Once they would have anybody make any accusation, they could haul him in. He might never be seen again. And once, of course, you were brought into the Inquisition and found guilty, all your goods were forfeited. The papacy was up for sale. The high offices of the church, they were up for sale. That's really what led to Luther's first great protest. It was this whole thing of corruption. Many priests lived in open sin. You know, to this day, Rome says that a priest must not marry. And in those days, a priest was not allowed to marry. But he was allowed to live in open adultery. He could have his mistress. And not only could he have his mistress, but the bishops actually put a tax on the priest for having the mistress and for every child that that union produced. It's the sort of corruption that was going on. Most of the priests were deeply ignorant. Many of them couldn't recite the Ten Commandments. In England, that was true. Many of them could hardly recite the Lord's Prayer. Erasmus, the leading scholar of the age, who lived and died within the bosom of the Church of Rome, he said Luther's crime was that he attacked the Pope's crown. Luther's crime was that he attacked the Pope's crown and the monks' bellies. That was a sin. Now, this corrupt church exercised almost absolute authority over the souls of men in life, from birth to death, and even beyond the grave. You see, all divine authority was vested in the Pope and in the church. All divine grace was accessible only through the priests of the church. And they usually only operated on the payment of money, even for the dead. That's what got Luther so riled. When they came to the next town to his, they couldn't enter his for reasons that had nothing to do with Luther. But they were selling indulgences. Pay so much for committing murder. Now, this is the so-called Church of Christ. There was a very funny thing happened, actually. Some guys came to the indulgence merchant and said, can we buy an indulgence for a crime we're going to commit, but we haven't committed it yet? Yep. So they paid their money. And they got this written statement of indulgence. And they waited till he had finished selling all his indulgences. All the money was in the chest. And he's gone out of the town. They held him up and robbed him. And they were hauled before the judges. And they said, but we have the indulgence. And they had to let them off. I mean, this is the corruption that was going on. The church not only had that kind of power, it exercised great political power. The Pope was not only a religious leader, he actually was the ruler over what was called the Papal States. And I haven't the time to go in tonight to tell you how they came to be under his control. But he was actually a secular ruler. That meant that he had to fight secular wars. It meant that he had to enter into liaisons with different other rulers in order to maintain his position. He was constantly engaged in wars and intrigues because he was a secular ruler. In fact, Julius II, he considered himself a soldier. He was a pope, but he said, I'm a soldier. And that's how he dressed. He held the papal office in total contempt. And yet these were the men who said they had the power to set up kings and knock them down. They did it with a very important king of Germany. They placed what they called an interdict. Now, by an interdict, that meant that the priests were prohibited from exercising any of their, or most of their priestly functions. Now, in a society where you couldn't get to God except through the priest, you couldn't get forgiveness except through the priest. In some cases, they even forbade the burial of the dead, though that was not always the case. But by depriving the people of the ministry, they deprived them of God and hope. That was what they were taught. And when an interdict was placed, the Pope withdrew the services of the church to a great extent. And of course, that would lead to rebellion. Henry IV of Germany was overpowered. King John in England in the 13th century, the early 13th century, he who was forced to sign the Magna Carta, King John, he had, after holding out against the Pope for something like 6 years, he had to come in total humiliation. And the Pope's representative kept him waiting, shivering in the cold. You think you're cold tonight, you're well off compared to King John. And King John had to wait and shiver there. The Pope had already given his kingdom away to the King of France, and he had to pay and beg to be allowed to be the king over his own land. This is the kind of power. Interdict was powerful. There's a lot of other things the Pope could do that time does not allow me to go into. Then there was the economic power. Do you know the most powerful economic force in Europe was the church? The church was one of the major landowners right across the whole continent. Think of this. The church taxed every home in France and in England. Every home. It stole almost all the wealth of Germany. That's why when Luther came in the scene, the Germans were ready, for they were sick, sore, and tired of the entire wealth of their nation being stripped away by the Pope in Rome. Then there was the sale of indulgences. The church exacted one-third of the estate of every Catholic dying in the faith. And of course, if they didn't die in the faith, if they were put under the power of the papal inquisitors, they lost it all. If you were found guilty of heresy, Pope took everything you had. This is what was going on. Now that's bad. But there was worse. And this is it. The Church of Rome brought Europe to deep, deep darkness because it extinguished the light of the gospel of Christ. You think of this. She had taken the living truth of the gospel, and in its place she had put a system of dead theology. It was more interested in the logic of Aristotle, an ancient Greek philosopher, who was probably an atheist. Brilliant man. There's a lot could be said for Aristotle's logic. But they had made their whole theology conform to a heathen system of logic. She limited grace to the operation of the priests. They would not come saying, as did Christ and his apostles, to you is preached the forgiveness of sins. Oh yes, to you is preached the forgiveness of sins on our terms, not the gospel. And then the people worshipped in a language they didn't understand. Everything was in Latin. By this time, Latin was a dead language except for the theologians. So they couldn't understand it. Any Bibles there were in the common tongue were kept away from the people, and most of the people couldn't read them anyway. And because there was no Bible, Rome could impose all her superstitions and hold the people as her slaves. And then, of course, there was always the payment for grace. And when I mention grace, the medieval theologians, I'll maybe have a wee bit more to say about this on the last meeting when I deal with Martin Luther's theology of the cross. But the best of the medieval theologians in Luther's time, the best of them, not the worst, mind you, they had developed a whole system of belief. One of the points was that the natural man, without supernatural grace, could do enough to merit the grace and salvation of God. Now that's heresy. It's not only heresy, it is such a damnable heresy that it's locking men into a total and terrible darkness. Then you add to that that they barred the way to Christ as the sole mediator. They barred the way to the all-sufficient merits of the cross. In the place of the sole mediator, they raised up angels and so-called saints and Mary, putting all these, as well as the priests and the popes on earth, all between the poor sinner and the Savior. The picture of Jesus, you find this in the life of Luther. This is what drove him nearly to madness. The picture of Jesus is of an angry one. God was an angry God. One that Luther said, I hated, I couldn't love him, I hated him. This is the picture that Rome was giving to the people. You need the tender Mary. You need the tender mercies of other intermediaries who can have an influence with this hard-hearted God and Jesus. What a total travesty of the gospel. Then instead of preaching the cross in all its biblical fullness, there was the Mass and the hateful, hellish doctrine and dogma, should I call it, of transubstantiation. I never forget something I experienced in Spain when I was visiting there some years ago. There's a great, great building that was built in the days of General Franco. And the followers and lovers of Franco still go there. There's a big church in it, but it's a huge place. It's a big tourist attraction. We went to see it. And as we went, there was a wedding taking place. And we were walking past this. Now, it had been some years since I had studied Spanish, but my Spanish was still good enough to follow what the priest was saying. And I'll never forget the sight. He took a little wafer and he held it up. And in Spanish he said, "This is your God." That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. That a little wafer is made into the true deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. His deity, his humanity, his body, bones, blood, tissue, sinews, everything. It's all in that little wafer. You eat God physically. That's transubstantiation. And then there's the invention of purgatory. You know, to this day, that's still the doctrine of the Church of Rome. The Vatican Council met in the 1960s, from about 1963, if my memory's right, under Pope John the 23rd. Actually, he's Pope John the 23rd the second, because there was another Pope John the 23rd, and that's a wee bit of papal history they want to forget. But this Pope John the 23rd called this assembly, and then Paul the Sixth continued it after the hymn. And this is one of the things that they say. Sin must be expiated. That's true. This may be done on this earth through sorrow, miseries, trials of this life, and above all, through death. So just by living in sorrow and misery and trial, and just by dying, you expiate your sins. And then they go on and say, otherwise the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. That's the dogma of purgatory. Now, all in all, this is the darkness. Do you see now why the reformers talked about the time before the Reformation as a time of darkness? Now let's come to the false dawn. The 16th century in Europe was one of the most dynamic in all of history. The Renaissance was in full swing. Now, that's a big subject. But this Renaissance, this rebirth of learning, really, marked what one historian called the transition from the medieval to the modern world. The Renaissance ushered in the age of intellectual inquiry. This rebirth of learning led to the study of the unknown, or hitherto unknown, Greek and Roman texts. And especially it led to the study of Hebrew and Greek and to the production of the Bible in its original languages. It was also a time that led to strides in every area. After 1,000 years of practically no progress, suddenly there was great progress in art, in science, in literature, in medicine, in politics, in government, in trade, and in warfare. So it's all seemed wonderful. But the problem was, this new light promised so much, but it was just a false dawn. Many of the people who were in this movement, they wanted reform in the church. But even if they had succeeded, the reform would have failed. You see, at best, it was an attempt to reform Europe on man's terms, not God's. It would never have got to the root of the theological problem in Rome. You see, many of the men who were calling for reform in the earlier days, they were focusing on the immorality of the priests. The lying, the deception, the theft of money, the popes spending what today would be millions and millions of dollars on gratifying themselves while the people were in grinding poverty. Now, men of God rightly protested against that. But they didn't see what the Protestant reformers came to see, that was the fruit, not the root. The fruit was bad, but the root was even worse. And you see, the Renaissance would never have got down to the real problem that there was. It was a first step, but that's all it was. Because you see, at the end of the day, in the words of a very good historian, the Renaissance was the emancipation of reason in a race of men who were intolerant of control. They were anxious to secure for themselves the free scope outside of the region of authority. They were called humanists. In those days, a humanist was not, as it is today, a word for an atheist. But nonetheless, it was leading in that direction. In the words of that great historian, there was less a feeling of dependence on God, more there was a faith in the possibilities lying within man. It was a humanistic drift away from God and gospel. So it promised much. It did a lot of good. But at the end of the day, it couldn't change the real problem. It was a false dawn. But it did hold out hope. And that hope was not long in coming. And this is the new day of the Reformation. I've mentioned the Greek text of the New Testament. Erasmus turned that out, if my memory's right, about the year 1516. Young men, especially of high birth, the Hebrew text had already been made available. And young men went to the centers of learning to study Hebrew and especially to study Greek and to get a hold of the gospel. At the same time, they were introduced to the writings of Martin Luther. And as they read the Bible and they read what Luther had to say, their eyes were opened. And many of these young men were gloriously saved and they were on fire for God. You think of somebody like Patrick Hamilton, who came from Scotland. Patrick Hamilton was of the royal blood. But he went to France and there, studying the New Testament in Greek and coming into contact with the writings of Martin Luther, his mind was opened and he came back to his home country as a young man on fire for God. Now the fact that he was of the royal family didn't change anything. He was still put to death because of his faith in Jesus Christ. But that was one result of the Renaissance. They'd got the Bible now. On top of that, there was this wonderful invention. We talk about, you know, what happened in our day with computers and the internet and all this. Just as big a revolution was the invention of movable type printing. You know, that changed everything. When Martin Luther went and put up his 95 Theses, which, by the way, were not really Protestant, Martin Luther later couldn't believe that he had been so blind. At that time, he was still a very devout Roman Catholic. And he believed the Pope was God's man. And if the Pope could only understand the follies that were being committed in his name, his holiness would stand up for truth. Little did Luther realize who Leo X really was. But when that was put up there, within days it was all over Europe. It was on its way because somebody had got it. Luther wasn't addressing it to the people. Luther was addressing it to the learned. But somebody got it printed, put it out, and suddenly there was a fire started that nothing could stop. Those were big things. Once the Bible got loose, the reformers started to let the light of the gospel. And this is where Isaiah comes in. After the darkness, nevertheless, God in grace now began to shine the light. And that light exposed the error of Rome. It revealed the free grace of God. God started getting preachers out there who were telling people about grace that's received not by paying money, not by the hands of a priest, not by the waters of baptism, not by taking away for that somebody tells you is your God. Salvation is by a living faith in a living Christ. And you don't need the Pope to get to Christ. You don't need Luther to get to Christ. You don't need Mary to get to Christ. There's an open door. And he says, come unto me. And people came. And they passed from darkness to light. They passed from death to life. As God showed them his free grace, they learned of the fullness of Christ. They learned of what it was to have a mediator who was their prophet and their priest and their king. They learned something else, that when you are a child of God, you become a priest of God. The only priesthood in the New Testament is the priesthood of all believers. What does that mean? It means that all believers have free access to God. All believers have equal access to God. They don't need any other intermediary. They're in Christ, their great high priest, and through him they can come. This gospel set men free. Free from the guilt of sin. Free from the bondage that the church for years had placed them under. Free from having to work their own way to heaven. I want you to understand this. This is the liberty of the Christian man. You hear a lot today about Christian liberty. Some people want you to believe Christian liberty is the liberty to be as like the world as you can get. There's one theologian. Well, he is certainly academically brilliant. I even forget his name, to be quite honest. It's not worth, when I read the garbage he was writing, I said, he's not worth remembering. But he was mocking. He was mocking people who want to live a pure life in separation from the world. And this is what he said. The world has yet to see, and he's dead right, they have yet to see it and they never will see it. But he said, the world has yet to see. And they will see, he thought, the power of Christians sitting down with an open Bible spread on their knee, with a glass of beer in one hand and a cohiba. I had to look up what that was. In my ignorance, I had no idea what a cohiba was. It is a very expensive cigar. So you've got a glass of beer in this hand and a big cigar in the other hand. And in between your puffs, you're looking down at the Bible. And this is Christian liberty. God help us. God help his church today. To those folk in Reformation days, Christian liberty was what it was when Paul taught it. It's the liberty of having to fulfill the law and work your own way to heaven. It's the liberty from the bondage of a broken law and the condemnation of a broken law. It's the liberty of free grace that brings you into union with Christ and the pardon of all your sins and a full and free and perfect acceptance with the God of glory. That's the liberty. When Luther and the others began to preach such doctrines, the Franciscans and the Dominicans, who dominated the great centers of learning, the universities, dedicated to the papal interests, they sought to extinguish the light of Scripture. You know, the theological faculty of the University of Paris, which was the leading university in Europe, this is what they actually said. It's all over with religion if leave be given to study Greek and Hebrew. If the people can get back to the pure word of God, it's all over with our religion. Well, that shows you what's wrong with our religion. You see, the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This light shines and brings liberty in personal salvation. It exposes error. It frees the Christian man to live a life of godliness and separation from sin and Satan and the world unto God. to live as Christ's free men. Let me tell you something that you can study on your own. But even secular historians will tell you this. That was the seed that in time brought liberty. Every liberty we have comes from the Protestant Reformation. That's where it all came. That was the seed. And yet today people want to forget the seed and the root. Once again, the Lord, as he did in Isaiah's time, as he did in Christ's time, was proclaiming light instead of darkness. Life where death had reigned. Joy where dreary sorrow had filled men's souls. And glorious freedom after darkness, light. Now, this is where I should begin to preach. But don't get worried. I'm not going to do that. But listen carefully. What I've been dealing with, and believe me, I've skipped over it as quickly as I can, is history. History is very interesting. But the only use it has is if it instructs us about today. I want you to think of those three things. Darkness. That darkness has settled again over Europe and North America. The Western world is sunk in a darkness that is just spiritually just as deep and terrible as medieval Europe. Darkness. And it's because of great apostasy from truth. You see, when people stop believing God's truth, they believe any lie that the devil has to tell them. And that's what's happening. We're living in a day when the second half of Romans chapter 1 is being fulfilled. There's three times in that section of Scripture where the Lord says, God gave them up. And the last giving up was to a reprobate mind. The first is speaking of sexual perversion. Now, it'll not belong in Canada or America or England before a preacher will be put to jail for saying what I've just said. Mark my words. But I'm calling it as it is. God gives them up to this. He specifically, he goes down the line, he specifically mentions homosexuality. He specifically mentions what we call today lesbianism. Now those are terrible things. Destructive to the people who are in them. I'm not speaking this out of either phobia or hatred. We ought to love those people to see them saved. They need to be saved, as does everybody else. Never make the mistake of saying those are the only sins in the book, for they're not. But the third giving up is this. He gives them up to the reprobate mind. And that reprobate mind is now able. And see how it has got into our laws. They've framed mischief by a law, as the Bible puts it. See this reprobate mind in every newscast. See it in every university course on the subjects. That they can make perversion normal. They can make darkness seem like light. They can make wickedness sound good. And what God says is good, they call it evil. That's the reprobate mind. That's the darkness. And we also see the false dawn. And you will notice what I said about the Renaissance for all the potential and indeed for all the actual good that it did. The trouble was it was basically man-centered. And I will tell you today that anything, even in the professing church, even in the Reformed churches, anything that is ultimately man-centered is a false dawn. It's holding out a false hope. And it will ultimately lead to greater darkness. Unless God steps in with a new day. And my, how we need to see in our day that light shining from heaven. God has done it in the past. He can do it again. I do not know. I was reading a great preacher just on my way here in the plane. I was reading what he was saying. And he made this clear. He says, I do not know what the purpose of God is regarding the big picture of what he's going to do in the nation, what he's going to do in the world in our day. I can't tell you that, for the Bible hasn't told me. But I can tell you this, that where God's people are in dead earnest, and I'm paraphrasing him, when God's people are in dead earnest to go through with God, to live with their eyes upon Christ, to live in the acknowledgement of his presence, in the joy of his presence, and walk in separation unto God, when God's people really get to the place of wanting to do business with God, God will bless those people. No matter how dark it is outside, they'll have light. In famine, they shall be fed. That's the promise. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. Because the gospel is still the power of God to salvation. Men and women, let us hate the darkness, but not the people who are enveloped by it. Let us preach the gospel with confidence in the Christ who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, who now sits enthroned in glory, King of kings and Lord of lords. Let us preach the gospel with confidence in him, crying to God for the power of the Holy Ghost, as we have never known it before. May God stir our hearts from what is past to yearn for a greater thing in our day, in the assurance that God is able and willing to do far more than we can ask or even think. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.